I am grateful to Mark, and I'm grateful to be invited here to speak and to share this important conference and important theme with you. I'm also very grateful to be here with my dear friend Derek. Derek actually teaches at our seminary as well, several courses. His course on John Owen is masterful and been very helpful to our students, to mention only one. I was also grateful to hear him speak about Christiana. I told you this afternoon that my father read Pilgrim's Progress every Sunday evening to us for about 45 minutes. And when he got done, not just with Christian, but also with Christiana, he started over. And we often spoke with him till the wee hours of the morning, especially as teenagers when we became spiritually concerned about what all these characters were spiritually, what they represented. And I've tried to carry over that tradition with my own children. In fact, we're reading Christiana right now on Sunday evenings. And last Sunday evening, we came to the story with the muckrake. And my youngest daughter asked me before I could have a chance, "Daddy, what does it mean to have a crown of gold over your head?" And after hearing this first talk tonight, I wish Derek had been there to answer. Well, it's a great blessing, really, to bring your children into the experiences of God's people through this powerful allegorical history that Bunyan paints of Christian and Christiana. You know, I trust, that the Christian section was largely Bunyan's own experience. And his wife later said to him, "Well, John, honey, you were led in such a deep way, and some of us weren't led quite so deeply. Wouldn't it be nice if you were to write another story that more narrowly represents the average conversion in the church?" And so, indeed, perhaps it's not as dramatic, but in some ways, I think it's every bit as important, because the section of Christiana contains masterful instruction as well. If you just look at her being led into the house of the interpreter and all the numerous lessons she learned there over and above and beyond what we're exposed to in the Christian section, you will be won over to reading Christiana as well. I didn't intend to say any of this, so we're going to go to our scripture reading tonight. I want to take you to Romans 8. I will not be preaching exegetically. That's why I'm following Derek, I think, every time, because he's preaching exegetically, and I'm taking the topical sections, taking a more topical approach at this conference. Sunday, I hope to be preaching here exegetically. But there is a case for topical exposition, particularly in conferences, to get a good grasp of the subject at hand in a more step-by-step fashion sometimes that is more difficult to do exegetically. And so what I'd like to do with you is I'd like to tonight just set out the case of the importance of assurance. In fact, I want to give you five reasons why it's important, and then make the case that there are many people, many Christians, who actually lack assurance. And I want to give you five major reasons why. I'm sure there are more, but five major reasons why, at least that I've encountered pastorally, people lack that assurance. Then tomorrow morning, we will go to Westminster chapter 18, and I will show you, with God's help, from paragraph 2, the three major grounds of assurance and how that is to function in our lives spiritually. And then later on tomorrow, we want to look at the relationship of assurance and perseverance. Does assurance promote perseverance? Does perseverance promote assurance? Do they somehow reinforce each other? How does that work in the life of a believer? Now, before I read the scripture, I need to tell you that I've worked for close to 30 years now in churches where a number of people do struggle with assurance. I came out of a very hyper-Calvinistic background, and many of the problems that Arminian preachers face with people embracing assurance too easily, falling into easy believism and equating assurance with the bare beginnings of faith, have been reversed in my case, where I have had to work with many people who have had great measures of faith and yet have convinced themselves that they still may not be children of God. So I've wrestled with this subject for many years. I actually wrote my doctoral dissertation on it and then published a simplified version of it through Banner of Truth Trust, and continue to wrestle with it. And what I'm actually bringing you tonight is tomorrow afternoon is new material written in a practical way, which I hope that you may find somewhat helpful. Now, one of the mistakes that people make when they talk about assurance of faith is that they equate assurance simply with faith and don't treat it as anything different, and forget that what our forefathers meant when they spoke of assurance of faith is a full-blown certainty that brings with it a gale of joy and peace and power, that I know for sure that I'm in Christ, that He is mine, that I enjoy full salvation in Him. Many of the Puritans called it full assurance of faith. That's what they were longing for. And when you read in their books sometimes about the majority of Christians missing this or other such things, they're not just speaking about little measures of assurance. They're speaking about growing into a kind of fulsome assurance, an assurance that is broad in scope, an assurance that includes freedom from the guilt of sin and joy in relationship with the triune God, that kind of glorious hope that we just heard about, a sense of belonging to God and to His family. J.W. Alexander said it so beautifully. He said, "Full assurance carries with it the idea of fullness, such as of a tree laden with fruit or a vessel sails when stretched by a favoring gale." Well, how can a person know that he has that? Well, the Reformers and Puritans said, assurance is known by its fruits. And those fruits include such things as close fellowship with God and childlike, tender obedience, rooted in the filial fear of His name, thirsting after God, and a passion to glorify God with my entire being by carrying out the Great Commission in every way with every person whom Providence brings me into connection with. Assurance, they said, prayerfully anticipates revival in subjection to an eschatological hope. Assured believers view heaven as their home. They long for the second advent. They truly say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Assurance is known by its fruits. So I would argue with you tonight that we live in a day not of maximal assurance, though nearly every Christian today thinks he has it, but we live in a day of minimal assurance. And one of our greatest problems is that few realize the problem. The desire to fellowship with God, the crucifixion of us to the world and the world to us, the yearning for God's glory and for heaven, the earnest intercession for revival, for the main, are waning today. And what is happening today is the church's emphasis is increasingly being put on earthly happiness, and that is overshadowing her conviction that she's traveling through this world on her way to God and glory. And all of this is compounded by our culture's emphasis on feeling, how we feel, what we think takes precedence over what we know and what we believe. And this attitude is infiltrating the church so that everyone thinks they have to feel good under the preacher's preaching, and therefore they all have this full assurance. But they walk out the church doors, and what the Puritans called the evidences of assurance are often not there. The dramatic growth of the charismatic movement can be attributed in part to a formal, lifeless Christianity, because the movement offers adherents emotion and excitement to fill the void created by a lack of genuine assurance of faith and genuine fruits. And so, friends, today what we need, desperately need, is rich doctrinal thinking coupled with vibrant, sanctified, assured living in Jesus. That begins by grasping something of Romans 8, 31 through 39, which I want to read with you now. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is full assurance, and may God bless His Word. Why is assurance important? Five reasons. Number one, for soundness of faith. For soundness of faith. Today's Christianity, we face two problems. The first problem is easy believism. People mistaking that they are Christians, assured they are Christians, who, if they don't change, will wake up in hell in eternal horror. You see, the problem with easy believism is that people with it have not examined honestly whether their faith is genuine and well-founded. In a sense, their problem could better be called easy assuranceism than easy believism. They claim assurance without having a foundation for it. And errors about how one comes to assurance then leads to false claims about having assurance. And so a right understanding of assurance helps us avoid false presumption. And hopefully, in these few days, you will find these addresses helpful to that end. Now, a false view of assurance can also hinder us from having assurance when we should be having it. This is the second problem that I'm calling hard believism. There are some children of God who embrace a kind of hard believism, looking for evidences that they have no right to expect, looking for the extraordinary experience, setting the bar of conversion and certainty and assurance too high. There's basic, solid biblical evidence, they've been born again, but they're not satisfied with it. Perhaps some of you have struggled with that as well. In your passion to get to know God better, you've become your own greatest obstacles in obtaining assurance. Now, those who have a proper understanding of assurance will avoid both easy believism and hard believism. Assurance will not be an automatic benefit. It will not be assured of their faith without solid biblical evidence of faith operating in their lives. But at the same time, they will not push away the clear evidences of the new birth that manifest themselves, but they will embrace and acknowledge their presence. You see, when you have a genuine longing for God and an accompanying hatred for sin, you will acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul, and you will be comforted by it, and you will not despise the day of small things. Surely in the day in which we live, which is a day of small things, few children of God would ever be assured of their faith if this were not so. So, to have a right grasp of assurance necessitates and helps us to be sound in our faith. The second reason why assurance is important is to have, of course, a sense of inward peace with God. Peace with God. The peace and the comfort of the gospel. You can't have great peace within when you are not sure to whom you belong. To have peace and joy and hope in the Lord greatly enriches our lives while we are on this earth. That's why Thomas Brooks called his great classic on assurance, Heaven on Earth. Now we should desire this great peace, this great joy, these great gifts as Christians, because we are exhibits of the gospel. People are watching you when you claim to be a Christian and asking, do you really act like one? And what does a Christian have that I don't have? Why should I want to be a Christian? Philippians 2:15 puts it this way, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, and show yourselves without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Christians are watching us all the time. Non-Christians are watching us all the time. And surely one way that we are called to be lights in this evil world is by carrying about with us not a fake peace, not a shallow, easy believism peace, not a mere smiley Christianity, but a peace of profound and deep joy, the kind of peace that is at peace with tribulation and sorrow, the kind of peace that really exudes that we believe that all things work together for good to those that love God. The kind of peace that believes Romans 8, 38-39, that these four couplets, death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, that means angels or the devils, things present or things to come, height nor depth, none of these things can shake this solid assurance that I am loved by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as you heard already tonight, that doesn't mean that Christians won't have their difficult times. Doesn't mean that they won't have profound sorrow over sin. That they won't face huge mountains and difficulties and trials that cast them down and make them cry out for mercy. But even in the midst of it, you see, a true Christian is one who longs to exhibit peace, submission, joy in the Lord. Particularly at such times, other people are watching us more than ever. Isn't that true even of you who claim to be Christians? You want to watch Christians when they're in the burning, fiery furnace of affliction. You want to see how they walk with Jesus in that fire. And to do that successfully, so that God gets glorified. That's what I mean successfully. You've got to have assurance. You've got to know to whom you belong and who is yours. Thirdly, we need assurance for Christian service. Only an assured Christian can be a truly active Christian in the right sense of the word. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." So the gospel was blessed in Thessalonica so that there was much assurance. Paul goes on to say, "So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." This is remarkable. The Thessalonians, newly converted, sounded out the word of God. That is, their very lives evangelized, as well as their words. So that when Paul came to their area, he discovered the word of God was already being evangelized everywhere. These people were so zealous for God because, for one thing, they were assured of their salvation. A Christian without assurance will seldom do many good works. His spiritual energy will be consumed by wondering if he's saved or not. And when that question is not resolved, we will remain half-hearted about helping others in the service of the Lord. J.C. Ryle put it this way. "A believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state. Like a nervous, hypochondriacal person, he will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings, questionings, his own conflicts and corruptions. In short, he will often find that he is so taken up with his eternal welfare that he has little leisure for time to work the works of God." You see, sometimes we think that our business here on earth is only to find salvation. And once we are saved, we have little more to do until we get to heaven. Conversion is then falsely viewed as an end in itself. But that's not the case, you see. We are converted for a reason. We are converted to show forth the praise and the glory of God, to serve God in this world. "But ye are a chosen generation," Peter writes, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." May I ask you tonight, is the general tenor of your life one that shows forth God's praise? Is that what you're about? Is that what your husband, your wife, your children, your parents would say of you? He, she shows forth God's praise. You can't do that wholeheartedly without assurance. And fourthly, communion with God. Assurance enriches our communion with God. Assurance is the cream of faith that brings us into fellowship with God. How can a person have close communion with God when he's always afraid that God's going to be angry with him and might destroy him any moment? How difficult it is for a child to have a close relationship with a parent when the child is deathly afraid of the parent. The child doesn't relax, doesn't receive expressions of love. A close relationship is impossible. How different is the atmosphere in the Song of Solomon between the bride and the bridegroom? "My beloved is mine, I am his." There's communion, assured love, fellowship, warm, trusting relationship, confidence on the part of the bride. The love is mutual. And you see, that's the kind of relationship God wants with His people. He wants with you tonight. He describes His relationship in the closest of possible terms in the Bible between father and child, husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, head and body. The most intimate relationships God brings to the foreground and says, "This is the kind of relationship I want with you." But you can only have it when there's a good dosage of assurance. And you see, then God becomes exquisitely beautiful. And we love Him in His holiness. We love Him in His attributes that seem a bit more foreboding because we are in Christ and we feel ourselves safe in those attributes. And we come to love all the character of God, all the radiance of God. We want to glorify God, which is really to extol Him in all His character, perfections, and virtues. We see them as exquisitely beautiful. Then we can say with David, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." I once preached a sermon in the Netherlands on the beauty of the Lord, and a minister came into the session room immediately after the sermon and shook my hand, and he was weeping, and he said to me, "We don't hear much about God's beauty today, but He is beautiful, isn't He?" Do you see that? Do you feel that? God is beautiful. See, you can only have that peace, that communion with His beauty, His fellowship, and His character if you're assured you're safe and saved in Christ. You've heard the story, I suppose, of William Montague, a young man, the 19th century, who was blind and whose father was a well-known diplomat. And a surgeon came to his father one day and said, "You know, I think I've discovered something, some surgery that might help your son." And William decided to undergo that surgery upon his father's advice. But he said, "I have one request, Father. When you take the bandages off my head after surgery, will you do that? But will you do it when my bride, whom I hope to marry a few weeks later, is walking down the aisle? Because if I can really see, I want her to be the first object of my sight." And that's what happened. She walked down the aisle. Dad walked up and took the bandages away, and the surgery worked. And William saw his bride and he cried out, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And you see, a growing relationship with God fills us more and more with that sense of peace that flows out in a sense of the beauty of God. One day, of course, it will be perfect beauty. We will see Him no more through a glass darkly, face to face. But here, already, you see, assurance augments a sense of this beauty, this communion with God. Finally, fifthly, holiness to the Lord. Assurance has a way of stamping everything holy to the Lord. Speaking of assurance, it flows out of knowing that we are adopted sons of the Father. John says, every man, 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. You see, assurance that does not lead to a more holy walk is false assurance, or very meager assurance at best. A person whose assurance is well-founded, who experiences peace and joy, who's busy in the Lord's service and lives in close fellowship with Him, is a holy person. You see, my friend, you can't persist in high levels of assurance when you persist in low levels of obedience and holiness. Assurance brings us into close contact with God's power. And when we have a trusting relationship with His power, in His mercy and grace, our hearts are inflamed with love for God, and this love propels us to a holy life. We want to serve Him. We want to honor Him. We want to flee from sin. A holy person is driven by love. The love of Christ, as Paul, constrains me. You see, that's what assurance does. Assurance doesn't just make me feel good so that I can walk out of church and live the way I want, spend my Sundays the way I want, do what I want to do, Like one retiring minister said to me recently, I spent all my life serving the Lord. Now I'm retiring. The rest of my life is for me. That's not what assurance does. Assurance gets its joy, its power, its liberty, its peace, its purpose, its meaning, its fulfillment, its everything from serving the Lord and doing His will. When I was 16 years old, I had a 19-year-old brother who had been converted for about a year or so, and he came home one day and he announced to me that he understood what life was all about. And he could summarize it all in one word. And of course, as a 16-year-old younger brother, I was all ears. I said, "What's that?" He said, "Service." He said, "God made us to serve God, made us to serve man in paradise. We lost it. Through Christ, we get it restored. And I've just figured out the only way to joy and happiness and fulfillment is to serve God and serve others out of the love that God pours in our hearts." And you know, I think he's right. And when you have an assured relationship with God, and you then turn that assurance into energy for service to God and to man, into ways of obedience in accord with the Word of God, you will be a truly holy person in Christ. And being holy, you will be happy. See, you don't get happiness by looking for happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness. It's a byproduct. And holiness is in large measure a byproduct of assurance. Because the more assurance we have, the more we yearn to be holy. And so though you can be a Christian with very little assurance, you can't be a healthy Christian, a growing Christian, without growing measures of assurance. Perhaps you say, "But I thought God's people were to remain poor and needy in themselves." Well, that's true. That's true. And the more assurance we have, the more we realize how poor and needy we are in ourselves, and the more we realize how rich and glorious and beautiful Christ is for us. It doesn't mean when you have assurance that you don't have to grapple with sin anymore, or that you don't realize your poverty anymore. Just the opposite. You become a greater sinner, though you sin less. It's like a woman who goes and dusts her furniture. She comes back an hour later. The sun has come out, meanwhile, shines through the windows. She sees more dust than when she began. There isn't more dust. There's less dust. But she sees more dust. So when we come into communion with God, when we bask in the sunlight of His love, of the Son of Righteousness, we see more sin in ourselves the closer we grow to Jesus. That's why holiness and sanctification are so tricky. Because the more we have of it, the more we realize how little we have of it. Even when we are assured. So we stay poor and needy in ourselves. But through assurance, we find more and more our lives to be hid with God in Christ. Well, why do people lack this? Why doesn't everyone just take these things and say, "Well, there's five wonderful goals and I'm going to pursue these goals. I'm going to grow in assurance." What's the hindrance? What are the obstacles? Well, let me give you five of those two, just a bit quicker now. The first is this: false conceptions of the character of God. Probably there are several of us here tonight who have skewed perceptions of a biblical understanding of the character of God. That's what Romans 8:31-39 really is about, fundamentally, first of all. It presents us with the God of the Scriptures. If God be for us in Christ, who can be against us? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, verses 33-35. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, Paul's understanding of the character of God is at the center of this profound assurance. It is God who justifies. Christ makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from this love? Paul's not saying, "I'm persuaded of God's love because of something inside of me." He's persuaded that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, not because he's so sure he's a child of God, But the other way around, he's sure that he's a child of God because of what he knows about the love of Christ. The center of Paul's thinking is not Paul. It's not even Paul's existential moments. It's rather God. It's God. His concept, his God concept, that gives rise to his assurance. To remember in Pilgrim's Progress how that the burden falls from Christian's back at the cross. That's where God's character shines forth, you see. Who justifies us? God does. Why? Well, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It's the cross where we see the splendorous display of God's attributes in the richest way. And when we see that, you see, we understand that God is the God of the cross. Only then do we believe, really believe, that the Father in the parable of the prodigal son represents the genuine character of God. Eagerly yearning, eagerly running to his disobedient children to welcome them home. And once you believe that, you see, you won't say with the man in the parable, I know that thou art a hard man, so I bury my talent in the ground. Once you believe in the character of God, that he has a big heart for sinners. Once you believe, as the Puritan Christopher Love said, the gospel is essentially this, that Jesus is bigger than my sin. Once you grasp hold of that, that his righteousness exceeds your unrighteousness, that his love exceeds your hatred, that his heavenliness exceeds your hell worthiness, then you'll be able to say, I'm persuaded. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, a right understanding of the large heart of God to sinners is essential for fullness of assurance of faith. The second problem many people have is they lack clarity on justification by faith alone. We've had that spelled out to us already tonight. Romans 4 verse 5 makes it very plain. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul says everywhere is that we can't do anything to make us fit to receive God's forgiveness. Nothing is necessary for you to accomplish to make you acceptable to God. But as poor sinners, we receive the gift of salvation with simple faith and we are justified. As ungodly ones. I still have people in my church, I've been preaching there for 20 years, they're still trying to be justified as godly people. No matter how much you preach to them. That's built so deeply in our covenant of works heart nature. To be justified by our deeds. The Roman Catholic system of you sanctifying yourself part way and God doing the rest fits with our human psyche. As Aquinas said, nature and grace are like the greatest Roman Catholic theologian, like a two-story building. Floor one is nature. Floor two is grace. And you climb the stairway as far as you can by nature, doing your best, trying to sanctify yourself, trying to make yourself godly, and God will come down and justify you and take you up the rest of the way and bring you to grace. But the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. We can't take one step up that stairway. God does it all. It's all of grace. And we receive it by faith. Not as faith is then not a work. Faith is a receptive hand. Not a creative hand. Not a hand of works. It's a hand that receives. And once we understand that, we are released from this bondage of having to accomplish something for our salvation. We can find peace and assurance and rest in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obstacle number three is disobedience and backsliding. Some people do not receive assurance of faith because they persist in disobedience. They backslide. They cozy up to the world. They spend more time with the newspaper than they do with the Bible. They spend more time watching TV shows that don't profit them or flirting with things unacceptable on the internet than they do striving after holiness. And then they wonder why they don't have assurance. Well, again, if you persist in low levels of obedience, you won't get large measures of assurance. That's just the way the kingdom of God works. How we live is an important factor in assurance. It won't save us. We get saved by Christ alone. But assurance is impacted by the way we live. In fact, if you live a backsliding lifestyle, you had better lose your assurance. That's a good thing when you're backsliding. To begin to ask yourself some serious questions about your spiritual life. What would you think of me if I said, you know, I really love my wife. I'm sure I love my wife. I'm sure she loves me. I get full assurance that I'm in a loving relationship with my wife. But I'm out flirting with other women and I'm out having illicit relationships. But I'm sure. You'd say, you're crazy, man. You're out of your mind. You had better question your love for your wife and her love for you. Why don't Christians do that when they walk so carelessly? Because they're often wallowing in false assurance and sometimes even in false faith. If you really love the Lord, you won't be perfect. Of course you won't be. But you'll want to be. And you'll be asking the Lord to help you to walk in His ways. And so there's a certain tension here, isn't there, in the Christian life. You may be encouraged when you see signs of the fruit of the work of the Spirit in your soul. But at the same time, you'll be conscious of the areas where you fall short. And so, you'll be understanding God's grace, that He's willing to forgive you for Christ's sake. At the same time, you will be struggling to be more holy. And it will be a struggle. In a life of assurance, there is a struggle. In a life of love, I want to love my wife even more than I do. If I really love her, I yearn to do that more. If I really love the Lord, I yearn to love Him more. So there's a fine line here, you see. I need to yearn after the marks of grace more, after more holiness, and yet I cannot fall into a works righteousness or even an experience righteousness. I need to avoid both gulfs. I need to learn on the one hand what Jesus says in John 6:37, Him that cometh unto me I will no wise cast out. And on the other hand, I need to also keep in tension. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The fourth obstacle is ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. Ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. Many true believers don't know what to look for in themselves to grow in assurance. They don't understand what are the marks of grace that show them whether or not they are children of God. So what do you have to do? You have to take them to passages that list those marks of grace. You have to take them to the Beatitudes and say, now, have you become poor in spirit? Has your poverty of your ongoing sanctification, your sinful struggles, do these grieve you? Have you become poor in spirit? Have you learned to mourn over sin? Have you become meek and submissive before God? Do you know something of that bowing under God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you know what it is to be merciful to others who aren't merciful to you? You need to know something of these marks of grace if you're going to evidence that you are children of God. Or you take them to all the lists that John gives us in the first epistle of John. Do you love the brethren? And so on. Or Paul's list in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of the Spirit, joy and meekness and temperance and peace. These are the marks of grace that evidence spiritual life. Not great experiences or mystical things. these concrete evidences. William Guthrie, who writes a book called The Christian's Great Interest, one of the best little works on assurance, says this about people who don't know what would satisfy them. Men do not consent upon what would satisfy them. They complain that God will not show unto them what He is about to do with them. But yet they cannot say what would satisfy them concerning His purpose. This is a sad thing. Should we think those are serious who have never as yet pitched on what would satisfy them, nor are making earnest inquiry after what should satisfy? If the Lord had left us in the dark in that matter, we would be more excusable. But since the grounds of satisfaction and the true marks of an interest in Christ are so clear and so frequent in Scripture, none can pretend any excuse in this matter. God has given us so many marks in Scripture of what it means to be a child of God that we ought to be able, with the Spirit's assistance, to discern our state before God. And finally, the fifth obstacle, with many people that I've worked with at least, perhaps some of you as well, is an unwillingness, for whatever reason, to acknowledge what God has done. Somehow, some people think it's more humble to deny what He has done savingly in my life than to acknowledge it. And that's a serious problem. In his work, Heaven on Earth, Tyndale Brooks compares it to a man in a courtroom. The old nature is on one side, he says, the new nature on the other. The old nature, the result of Satan's work, and the new nature, the result of God's work. And Brooks says, some people who have really been born again, and their real being is, of course, in the new nature, they, as it were, try to prove that the new nature doesn't exist, and they try to take the old nature's stand against the new nature and talk themselves out of salvation. Listen to Brooks' advice here. Let me tell you, it is your wisdom and your duty to remember the command of God that does prohibit you from bearing false witness against your neighbor. That same command enjoins you not to bear false witness against the work of grace in your own heart, against the precious and glorious things that God has done for your own soul. How dare you bear false witness against your own soul and the gracious work of God upon you? If this is not the surest way to keep off assurance and to keep your soul in darkness, then I know nothing. You see, Brooks's point is that there are good signs and there are bad signs in every believer's life. It is wrong to acknowledge only the bad signs while failing to acknowledge the good things that God has done in our hearts and in our lives. No Christian ever reaches the point in this life where he says, I'm satisfied with who I am and I'm satisfied with my growth in holiness. If you're waiting to that point to get assurance, I hope you never get it. Because as soon as you get it, you'll be a full-fledged Pharisee. Well, I wonder tonight in closing, are you perhaps having trouble with assurance? Do you have this kind of fulsome sense of assurance? Or are you perhaps resting in the pious cliche, God has to give it to me? Well, of course God has to give it to you. But He's also revealed how He gives it. And first, we'll look at it more tomorrow, but first of all, it comes through right thinking, the use of our own minds as we prayerfully meditate on and appropriate His promises and examine our lives by the marks that He gives us in His Word. Asking the Holy Spirit to help us, and to help us arrive at a conclusion that is soundly biblical and true. Too much self-examination and too little self-examination will arrive at no conclusion. It ends only with a perhaps, or a hope, or a rash presumption. And we should never be satisfied with any of these things. God says, make your calling and election sure, and do it with my word in your hand. And ask for the light of the Spirit, and examine yourself honestly, in the light of the marks of grace, and take refuge in the promises of God, and ask Him to assure you through His promises, and through His own work in your soul, and through the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit, that you are indeed a a son and a daughter of God. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee tonight as we begin to set forth in a topical way this whole question of assurance of faith. We pray that its importance may be bound upon us, but also that we may receive help, Lord, from Thy Spirit to remove every obstacle in the way, and that we might think clearly, and also, as we shall hear tomorrow, ground ourselves rightly in the various methods of biblical assurance. Help us then, Lord, to know that we are children of God, to be filled with the love of God that passes all understanding, and to see Thee in Thy beauty, and to know Thee in Christ, and to reflect Thy glory with lives of service and dedication. Lord, deliver us from ourselves, deliver us from self-deception, from false presumption, but also deliver us from denying Thy work in our souls, and help us to honor and to glorify Thy own work, and to give Thee Thy just due. We ask for good rest tonight, and we pray for strength and grace and wisdom tomorrow, that Thy word may go forth conquering to conquer, and that we may follow on behind Thee and Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.